Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the Word comes from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll read the first 43 verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. For of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. As I read through that passage and I read the summary there of Paul's message to the people, it's almost like you don't even need a sermon because you just got about as good as one you can find anywhere. And I'm reminded, I think it was Richard Hooker who was debating back in his day with some of the more radical Puritans. And he said, when the scripture is read in the church, there's your sermon. Anyway, I just get excited when I listen to Paul preaching like that and think sometimes we often do read scripture and we just read it like a book and forget, no, it is the best sermon that could ever be preached in and of itself. So let it strike you in that way and take it to heart, and you'll find that that's one of our lessons here in a minute, is being actively engaged with this word that God gives us in a very real and very practical everyday way. Anyway, this narrative actually continues all the way through the end of the next chapter at least, and involves the switch, the actual literal switch, if you will, of the ministry of the church from being a Jew-centered message to having a ministry specifically to the Gentiles. Of course, we've seen this building now for many, many chapters. We've been to Cornelius' house in chapter 10, and we remember the establishment of the church in Antioch a couple chapters ago, and remember the lesson there was that was where they were first called Christians. And so this was a monumental event of this establishment of a headquarters of the Christian church outside of Jerusalem in a Gentile area. And, of course, we've seen developments beyond that. And now we see this growing in an even more dramatic fashion in chapters 13 and 14. But for the length of all of that, I wanted to go ahead and split it up into two messages, and we'll cover some more aspects of it in the next time. And there's plenty here to discuss and to learn from. This passage that I've covered here, the first 43 verses, breaks down into three essential parts. The first part is this divine calling of Saul and Barnabas to go on a special mission. It's a new mission that God is creating within the church. And that's the first four verses. And then verses 5 through 12, we see this conflict at one of their stops in Cyprus with this false Jewish prophet named Bar-Jesus. And that confrontation is highly symbolic of something much greater, and we'll discuss that just in a moment. And then the third part is the message of Paul to this synagogue and the way that affects the God-fearing group, and we'll discuss that also in just a minute, and begins the outreach to the Gentiles, which will become Paul's signature mission as we know him to be, to have. So I want to look first at this first part, which is really brief. It's just the first four verses, And it tells us a lot about what was going on there in the church in Antioch. You remember, as I said just a while ago, that God had established Antioch now as the kind of a headquarters for the church going forward. It was no longer Jerusalem, it was Antioch. And we find out here that there are teachers and prophets within that church. Well, of course, we already knew this because they had prophesied the great famine that was going to come that we talked about in the last chapter that contrasted the charity of the church toward its people with the so-called charity of Herod, and we saw the death of Herod and all of that. So we knew there were prophets there, but it's reestablishing that for us for the purposes of this narrative. One of them, by the way, in passing, is called Simeon, who was called Niger. And as many of you probably know, Niger is simply the Latin word for black. Now, some of the old racist apologists who believed in segregation said, well, that was just because he had black hair. And I had to scratch my head for a moment to say, why would that be a mark of distinction in the Middle East and in the Roman world? Think about it. So, no, obviously, this is a black guy in the church. And sometimes we don't think about these things, but there were mixed races, a mixed society at that time throughout the Roman Empire in many ways. And, of course, we'd already discussed that back with the Ethiopian eunuch. But just something to remember in passing. Another interesting guy on that list is Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. It's actually kind of, the word in the Greek is very unusual. It's only used once in the Bible, and it means like a foster brother. This guy was a very close companion of Herod the Tetrarch. If you remember our last lesson in which, well, actually, maybe I didn't cover it, in which Herod was killed by divine action, that this was part of a larger prophecy that God was carrying out against the house of Herod, who had always been the antagonist against Christ and continued it. Here we find a member of Herod's household had converted to the Christian faith. And that's just one of those interesting things the Scripture tells us in passing. But it also tells us, as we'll also see in a moment, that the gospel was reaching into the very highest echelons of society. We've seen this before. There were Pharisees who had converted. There were some Sadducees who had converted. Barnabas himself had been a prominent Levite and an owner of property, which was very unusual. And now we're seeing that members of the highest royal establishments are being converted and joining the church and the work of the church. So this is not just a passing detail. This is highlighting for us the reality of what the church was at the time. And these things are in there for a purpose, and they give us a view of how powerful a work God was doing in the society at the time. And while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them." And so they end up doing this. And this is very interesting to me. There's a divine calling to start a brand new mission, and the only thing you get is, set apart these two guys for the work that I've called them to do. Well, you know, Paul and Barnabas had a pretty well-established ministry already. They had lots of work to do. They had a good thing going already. Why is God saying, set us apart now? I thought we were already set apart. We're apostles, after all. We've already got a calling and a mission. What's going on here? And you can see that this was not, it was not clear to them how to proceed, because they, it says they continued fasting and praying after this. So this was a matter where they had a clear word from God, but it was vague. It seemed to go against what all was going on at the moment, and it was not clear. God didn't give them any other details. He didn't say, send them to Jerusalem to carry the money for charity. He didn't say, go to Rome and preach to Caesar. He didn't give them any specific details on what to do. He just set these two guys apart for the work that I've called them to do. Well, what work have you called us to do? We're doing good work right here. So it was probably confusing to the people, and they set themselves to fasting and prayer. Man, I think there's probably a whole sermon right there to talk about fasting, the role of fasting in the church. You remember the accusation of the Pharisees to the disciples that they didn't fast like the Pharisees did, and Jesus said, well, they're with the bridegroom right now. Of course, they're not going to fast, but when I'm taken from them, they will. We're seeing that kind of role being played out here in the church. I think there's still today a role for this, for corporate fasting even. And man, I'm a barbecue pit master. That's not something that sits well with me. I like to have that plate full every night. And when you call for something like that, it may seem legalistic. Why would you impose this on us? I'm not saying that that's necessarily how it should be done. I think it's something we should talk about. Calvin has a very, well, not a long section, but he has a very dedicated section in the Institutes on the role of fasting, and it's something we ought to do. There are times in our lives when we don't have all the clear details, and God's given us clear direction, but he hasn't given us clear details. And maybe we need to fast and pray to be certain about a few things. Elders, be thinking about that. And some of you other guys that are contemplative in these matters, be thinking about that and do some study on it. It's something we ought to consider as a church. That's not even in my notes, but it just strikes me right now. But the church obeyed this calling. And this is the point I really want to make. God didn't give them any details. And it seemed in a way that God was uprooting them from something that was already very good. It was going well. Everything going on at Antioch was just, it was like business is booming in the church. God was blessing them in so many ways, and now God wants to pull me up from it and go do something else. Why? Well, there's a lot of things to consider here. One was the fact that it just told us that there were prophets and teachers in the church. It was time to go start a new mission. Sometimes you have that problem. I know a very well-known Reformed church that has grown and grown over the many decades, and it's grown. It's very close to me. 700 members, 800 members, and they just keep growing and growing. And they have several people in there that are teachers and could be pastors possibly. And actually, there have been many church splits or breakoffs from that church because somebody got mad at the way somebody else was doing something. And I almost want to scratch my head and say, doesn't it make more sense that when you have people that are talented like this to take over the role of the teaching and whatnot, that you go start a church plant somewhere else? Instead of getting to that point where the church is so large that you have all these conflicts and you're trying to force everybody into a single tradition or you're trying to force everybody into a single type of ministry to meet everybody's needs, the church is not supposed to be one size fits all. It really isn't. I mean, God has given us multiple small local churches for a reason. And so I think there's wisdom here in showing us that there was ample people to take over the work of the ministry in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas had an even greater calling that God was pulling them into. They couldn't see what it was yet. And God wasn't telling them what it was yet. But he did say, get up and go. You'll see this phenomenon of uprooting all through the scriptures. Abraham. Get up and go, Abraham. He didn't even know where he was going. Get up and go to the land that I am going to show you. I haven't showed you yet. I haven't told you what you're going to do when you get there. I sure haven't told you of all the obstacles you're going to have to cross on the way to get there and get in trouble with the Egyptian government and all that kind of stuff on the way there. I'm not going to tell you that ahead of time, but get up and go. Get up and go. You see the same thing with Matthew, who's sitting at a gate. He's a tax collector. Anybody in that society who was fat and happy, it was a tax collector. These guys extorted the people. They weren't necessarily popular, but they had a cozy government job, and they were allowed to extort the people, and many of them got wealthy off of it. And here's Matthew literally sitting at his tables doing his job. Jesus walks by and says, get up and follow me. He didn't give him any other instructions. Get up, follow me. And it had to have been divine intervention because Matthew drops everything he was doing and got up and followed Jesus. And you see it in other places in the scriptures as well, and this is one of the notable examples. Separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. They had no idea what they were walking into. They weren't even given what geographical direction to head in. And in fact, you'll see it's in some cases fairly soon that they do decide to go in a geographical direction, and God says, don't go that way, go the other way. And so they obey them. But here they're just told to get up and go. And so they do. And moving into the second part of this narrative, one of the places they end up is Cyprus. This is an island in the Mediterranean. It's got a long history. And it says they went around the whole island preaching in all the Jewish synagogues until the word of what they were doing came to the ears of the proconsul there. This was probably the highest level governing authority on the island. And the text says he was a wise man. He was a man of books, of education, of wise judgment. And he wants to hear what these guys are talking about, the kingdom of God. So he invites them in. Well, when they get there, they find that there's this guy there named Bar-Jesus. He has another name by which he's known, Elymas. But Bar-Jesus is how they introduce him, and probably how he was putting himself forth as a prophet. Bar-Jesus is Aramaic for son of Jesus. I'm a son of Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't necessarily mean he was talking about Jesus, the Savior that we know. Jesus is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, and it was very common throughout the times. But it's very possible he was capitalizing on the growth of the name of Jesus. He had somehow worked himself into the royal courts and had placed himself as something of an advisor next to this great proconsul. You'll find this everywhere, by the way, in history. There's always some satanic, demonic unbeliever who wants to pull the strings of government. And there are notable examples in history of people like this, including in our own government. In fact, in many cases, in our own government, the most influential person on many presidents in many cases has been some form of a very shadowy figure who had ties to the banking world or the occult world or many things like that. It's happened over and over and over again. And would probably shock you in some of the examples you would hear. You see that going on right here. The devil knows who to get. He knows who to go after. He always goes after those strings of power and courts them, seeks them out himself, goes there. We find this guy had made himself a position there beside the ruler. Paul and Barnabas didn't ask for this. They were invited to the court. Okay? And when they get there, they find this guy starts to try to oppose everything they're doing. What's happening here is you're getting a foreshadowing of the New Testament church versus the unbelieving Old Testament Jewish world that has opposed the gospel from day one. And you see exactly how Paul addresses this guy. He says, "You son of the devil." That's not just insulting the guy. That's not just pointing out the fact that he's working for the devil. That is specifically calculated to parallel what Jesus did to the Pharisees. Remember that long argument in John 8 where he's talking about, well, we're the children of Abraham. Well, if you were the children of Abraham, you would recognize me. Well, you're of another father. We're not of another father. We're not born of fornication. He says, ultimately, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Children of the devil. Now, here is a guy coming along saying, I'm the son of Jesus. And Paul looks at him and says, no, you're the son of the devil. And he calls down God's sanctions on him right there on the spot. And he's blinded with a punishment fitting the true spiritual status. That he was blind to the word of God. He was blind to the prophets. And he was being a tool of Satan. And Paul calls down judgment upon him right there on the spot. And this is symbolic of the whole narrative of Acts, of how the New Testament church is blossoming and that judgment is impending upon the unbelieving nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And so this, again, is not just one more miracle that happens. It's a highly symbolic miracle meant to be part of this narrative and retelling the story over and over and reminding us over and over what God is doing in history at this time. So then they get on the boat, and they go a little further. They end up back on the mainland, which is modern-day Turkey, if I remember correctly, at another town called Antioch. There are multiple Antiochs at this time in the middle world because when Antiochus Epiphanes Greek Empire had conquered the whole area and Hellenized everything, one of the rulers in that late era went through building cities everywhere and dedicating them all to Antiochus Epiphanes. And So there were actually up to 60 cities at one time throughout the region that were called Antioch. And so they had to be referred to, well, there's Syrian Antioch and this is Pisidian Antioch. And two of those lasted at least into biblical times with that name. And this is a separate Antioch from where the church was in the beginning of this story. So they're, again, at a new mission, and they go preaching to the Jewish churches again. And the rulers of the synagogue made the mistake of their lives by asking these two travelers, who probably, you know, Saul was a rabbinical student, may have even been a rabbi himself by this point. Barnabas is a Levite, may have been visibly noticeable in that capacity in some way in the way he dressed. And so these two fairly prominent-looking men come in the synagogue, and they're visitors. And so the pastor says, hey, visitor, would you like to stand up and give us an exhortation? That's essentially what would happen. Well, I learned a long time ago, you never let, especially a visiting pastor, stand up and talk, because I've seen them take over whole congregations and try to run their own. Of course, that was a Pentecostal world, a little different than our Reformed world. But it happens. And these rulers of the synagogue made the mistake of their lives asking these guys to stand up and talk. They had no idea what they were opening themselves up to. And they got the lesson that Paul gives. And I want to make a few points about that in just a minute. But look what this opened up into. The entire synagogue was buzzing because of the gospel of Jesus Christ after this. And as you'll see in the next lesson when we get there, they go out and they tell the entire city. And the next lesson says, the whole city shows up to the synagogue to hear Paul and Barnabas talk about this stuff again. And the Jewish leaders were moved with envy. We've seen this play out over and over, haven't we? When the Word of God has success, the establishment Republican, or the establishment religious, I'm sorry, religious establishment wants to come in and co-opt everything. And when they can't, they use dirty tricks, they use force, and in some cases, they even kill people. But look what's happened from that time that God said to this small local group, separate Barnabas and Saul. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do. They didn't have any details, but they get on a boat and go. The next thing, they're in the highest court in Cyprus. They converted the proconsul to Christianity. Then they get on another boat. They end up in Turkey, in another city. They convert half the people in the synagogues. And if you'll notice, when Paul addresses them, he says, you sons of Israel and fearers of God. That phrase, fearers of God, is that technical word that was used by the Jews to designate Gentiles who had partially converted to Judaism. So in other words, there was a large contingent of the synagogue who were Gentiles. And these people Paul is addressing, and he is, and that is part of who they win. And when those people go back home and bring the entire city to the synagogue, they're all Gentiles. And now God has, through little step of faithfulness, followed by another little step of faithfulness, followed by another little step of faithfulness, over and over, walked Paul and Barnabas into a ministry that is far beyond anything they could have imagined when it started. You never know what God's got planned ahead of what you're doing. And you're not called to make those plans, but you are called to make those little steps. And when God even pulls you out of your comfort zone, go. Take those little opportunities that God gives. You know, Paul could have been like one of those standard Christian visitors. If there was a visitor to our church today and you said, would you like to stand up and say something? They'd be, no, that's fine. I'm just glad to be here. Thank you. Most people are shy and quiet. Now, we know Paul was prepared for this kind of thing. But you're prepared for some things too. And God may give you that opportunity. Biggest mistake of those rulers' life, do you think God was not behind that? Opening that little crack of a door? Paul seized the moment. Yes, I've got something to say. Thank you for asking. Hand me the microphone. And he spoke to them. And the way he spoke to them was very, very calculated. And I want you to listen to this. One of the points I made very early in the series of Acts is the book of Acts is all about the fulfillment of prophecies. And what Paul does here is he opens the scriptures to them. I like to think it may have been some of the scriptures they had even read in that synagogue. It says they read the Law and the Prophets. Probably wasn't, but I like to entertain the thought that the very things they were reading they didn't understand, and he comes to elucidate to them. He talks about Israel and how God brought them through Egypt. Well, I'm sure everybody in the synagogues is sitting there going, oh, here we go again, another. I've heard about the Exodus 10,000 times. Okay? And he builds them up on what's familiar. And when a Jew hears that story, they know what climax to anticipate. That God has given us a promise, but we're still suffering under the Roman captivity. And one of these days, he's going to restore everything. One of these days. And Paul builds up to that point where the promise was given to David, that his seed would be on his throne. And he says, he just jumps right into it. That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that had to have woken the entire congregation up. He built up to a familiar climax. We've heard this story before, and then wham, is the twist they were not expecting. But listen to how he did it. He quoted the scriptures. He says, he gave us Jesus Christ as he promised. And that promise is written in Psalm 132 and 11. You can save that for home and read that later. And he says, the message of this salvation, the one revealed in the scriptures, people, the one we sit here in synagogue every Sunday pining for, he sent it. And he sent it and he proved it. He proved that it was the Holy One who didn't see corruption by the fact that he raised him up from the dead, and we've got witnesses to prove it. And of course, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2. We've sang it this morning. This, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. But I love what he does next. He quotes from Isaiah 55. He quotes from Isaiah 55 about that is holy, that it was no more to return to corruption. This is very interesting. This is proof, he says, that the prophecies were prophesying one laying in the grave not to see corruption. I want to read to you the section of prophecy that he quotes from. Isaiah 55, 1 through 5. Come, everyone who thirsts. Everyone. Does that sound like it's limited to Jews? Come, everyone who thirsts. Where have we heard that before? It's in Revelation, right? It's the last message of the Bible. He who is thirsty, let him come. This is a universal appeal. And it was right there in the prophets the whole time. And Paul's evoking this. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Do you see the appeal to the Gentiles in this passage? And it's based on the covenant that God made with David that he would promise he would give them. In this translation, it says, my steadfast, sure love for David. Some of the older translations say the tender mercies of David. This set me on a Bible study because people sitting in a synagogue, they heard these verses read all the time. To them, it was a package deal. And we spend so little time in the scriptures, I think, not studying the interconnected prophecies through it, that we don't see these things. It's not part necessarily of our religious makeup. Listen to this Psalm 89, where God talks about the sure mercies that he promised to David. Isaiah was invoking this psalm, and this whole package deal is being invoked by Paul. Listen to this. 89 verses 1 through 4. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. See that? The promise of God to David that he would build him a throne for all generations. Now skip down to verse 19. Of old you spoke a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set my hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established for forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Folks, that is a remarkable prophecy of Jesus Christ. And when Isaiah is prophesying, he's referring to these prophecies, and he's applying it to the whole world and the Gentiles. And it was right there in the hands of the Jews. And they read it in their synagogues. And the unbelieving Jews were completely blind to it, what God wanted to do. And Paul had caught the vision. And the church had caught the vision. And there were some elements in the church that weren't quite there yet, but God was bringing them along. And they had caught the vision that this is not a Jewish thing. It's for the whole world. And guess what? It was always meant to be that way. Why haven't we done it for 1,000 years? 1,200 years. And Paul walks into that synagogue, half of whom are God-fearing Gentiles who want to know the Word of God, but the establishment won't let them in unless they fully convert to Judaism and get circumcised. And by the way, the statistics for what we read about in history, it seems like there was a tremendous over-representation of women among the God-fearers. The guys didn't really want to pursue that route. Tremendous stumbling block. And these leaders are insisting on these rituals. And God's trying to bless the world with the Word of God. And they're hindering it from happening. And Paul walks into that synagogue, taking little steps of faith. And when the doors open, he stands up and he announces this. And those few passages that he quoted had to have invoked all of these passages. And I got a feeling that people who had heard the Word of God over and over, suddenly that light bulb went on. And all of these God-fearing Gentiles realized that the gospel was for them. And they went and told all their friends. And what Paul did was a tremendous risk. He knew that by standing up and announcing this, other people before him had been dragged out and stoned to death. But he had that vision of what God wanted him to do. And he was willing to risk that. There's one last part to that message where Paul tells them, please listen and believe this message, lest the prophecy come true, look at these scoffers. Now again, he's quoting from Habakkuk. And listen to what Habakkuk is saying in this passage. Here's the verse Paul quotes, and then I'm going to keep reading. Listen to what the message is actually about. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. What was he telling these Jews if they didn't believe? By evoking that one passage of that section of prophecy, he was saying, if you don't believe Jesus, the Chaldeans are coming. And we know again in history, as has been repeated over and over through the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened, except here the Chaldeans are the Romans. Paul is telling them to save themselves from a tremendous judgment that they're going to bring on themselves through their own blindness. He says it specifically in the passage when he refers to what happened to Jesus at his crucifixion. He said, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not understand the prophets and didn't listen to them, fulfilled what they said by condemning Jesus. Think about that. God's word is going to be fulfilled whether you obey it or whether you don't. But if you do obey it, you open the door to all the blessings and the tremendous work of God. And if you stick yourself in your little religious traditions such that you're not really hearing the work that God has called us to do, you're going through the motions of religion. You're dressing up in the clothes of religion. And because of that dedication to tradition, you miss the work that is there to be done. And in the case of these unbelievers, they were unbelievers. They thought they were the religious establishment, and they weren't. They were there to be destroyed. And God's word is fulfilled in that way also. Oh, sure, there are lots of lessons in here. The main one is to see the God's plan unfolds over time, slowly through history, through small steps of his faithful people. But our small steps seem like small steps. We don't have direction. Many times they are just small steps. But sometimes those small steps open up into large developments of what God is wanting to do in your society, in your community, in your home. Small steps of faithfulness. We have to be obedient in those small things. They may be things that we don't want to do because they're mundane and boring. They may be small things we don't want to do because there's risk involved. I know of things like this. There's some political issues I want to get involved in my own county. And everyone I've talked to is very hesitant because it involves the sheriff's office. And they don't want to make an enemy of the sheriff by not letting him get the bond money he wants to get. Now that's tremendous error. But I understand the problem. Nobody wants the risk. But there's work to do in this land, not just with political stuff by any means. You know, sometimes if you have a difficulty with your spouse, we just want to stay quiet about it because it's easier just to endure the annoyance on occasion or maybe the occasional fight than it is to sit down and talk and really try to get to the issue, because when you pull the scabs off the wounds, it hurts and the blood flows. And nobody wants to go through that. We don't want to open the can of worms. It's better just to have that occasional fight and maintain peace and quiet the rest of the time. There's risk involved with trying to address the issue. But sometimes God has called us to address the issue. Same thing's true with children. Same thing's true with running a home school. There are things you need to do you don't want to risk doing. There are things you might not do because it's too much work. You can get by doing something slightly less. Take the small steps of faith, because God opens big doors when you do. Sometimes God's calling you to do something. He has an entire series of steps planned out beyond that. You don't know what they are. But if you don't take the first step, you're missing all the rest of what God wants to do in your life. Take that first step. Get on that boat and go to Cyprus. And you'll find out when you get there, God's got big things in store. Secondly, sometimes when there's a calling in your life, there's a separation that has to occur. And nobody likes to say goodbye. Nobody especially likes to say goodbye when they've got a good thing going. They want to be uprooted to go somewhere else. But sometimes God includes that. I am generally anti-college, but it may be the case that one of these children, one of these young people here, needs to go to college. And for somebody who's been homeschooled their whole life and has a good relationship with mom and dad loves little Johnny, I know he's 18, but he's still my baby. Sometimes there needs to be a separation there to let that calling go get fulfilled and let that person go take that step. We need to overcome the emotional attachments that we have and the anxieties in those cases. Again, Abraham, Matthew. We're going to see it again in the very next chapter with John Mark. A fight's going to erupt between Barnabas and Paul over whether they should invite John Mark to go with them. Again, not a passing detail. It's important. Sometimes these separations have to occur. God fulfills prophecy through these things. God continues building His kingdom through these means. Finally, something just to say in passing before I conclude. There's another lesson here about imprecatory work. I think the church in general is greatly lacking in the use of imprecatory parts of God's Word. We often hear the phrase the imprecatory Psalms. For those of you who don't know what that means, those are the Psalms that call down judgment on God's enemies. Okay? But it's not just in the Psalms. It's in the law also. It's in the prophets, as we just saw Paul quoting from Habakkuk, that judgment was going to come on those who denied. The imprecatory Psalms are filled with it. The sanctions are in the law as well. We see Paul doing it also with the sorcerer in an individual case. Now, we may not be in an age of miracles and have the gifts that Paul did or the discernment in that particular case to call down something on somebody's head like that. We'd probably be foolish to try. But as a church, we ought to be singing those psalms, praying for God's judgment on His enemies. Because that's how He does it. In the prayers just a minute ago, we read the passage from James. If there's any sick among you, bring them to the elders, anoint them with oil. The prayer and faith shall save the sick, and if he's committed any sins, they'll be forgiven. Pray for one another, confess your sins for one another, because that's the way you get healed. And that's also the way that God wages war in society when His people are calling down His judgments on His enemies. Our churches are so withdrawn from society, they don't even get to that point. They don't even address social issues from God's Word at all. But those of us who do need to add a regular, it doesn't have to be every Sunday, once a month, twice a month, maybe at special meetings that we get together. We consider the work of the enemy in our societies. And the least we can do, but one of the most powerful things we can do, is sing and pray those psalms of judgment. And you will be surprised how often it is actually effective. I could tell stories, but we're running a little bit long this morning. So let's consider that, what Paul does here in two occasions, to use the imprecatory aspect of God's word. But lastly, just be willing to take those steps, to go, to speak when called upon, and to have your message ready. In this case, it was to a Jewish and God-fearing people, and so Paul already had a prepared discussion that brought in all the prophecies and judgments of God that impacted those people. In the next lesson, you're going to see Paul just as prepared and ready to address a fully pagan group of people, and he doesn't refer to the Word of God once. Be prepared, and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Take those small steps, and God will put more in your way. And the kingdom of God is built in this way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry, or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove, .org.